Good morning. I have a confession to make to you, to you guys this morning. And it's this. I've had way too much fun preparing this week's sermon. So, today's passage plays out a little bit like a summer Hollywood blockbuster movie. Or, I like to picture in my head the scrolling words at the beginning of Star Wars, right? It's one of Pastor Dan's top list of Bible narratives that I would love to see on the big screen. And I just want you to picture me with my bucket of popcorn and my probably going to need to pee if I drink that much size drink sitting there as the lights dim and the words start to scroll a long time ago in a galaxy not so far away. Israel's broken again. The passage starts, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The generation that had once watched the walls of Jericho fall now lives in fear behind them. And for 18 long years, God's people have bowed beneath the weight of oppression. Their enemies are stronger and their future looks hopeless. And heaven seems silent. And meanwhile, in a palace filled with excess and corruption and power, a king sits comfortably on a throne built from the suffering of God's people. And then the camera pans and you see this humble looking man walking. No one notices the quiet man entering the city. No armies march behind him. No songs are sung about him. No one would have chosen him, but hidden beneath his ordinary clothing is a blade and judgment that no one saw coming. And hidden beneath all of it is the heart of God, because while nations rise and kings boast, God has already prepared a deliverer. And then the title slowly appears on the screen as I take another massive fistful of popcorn and it just says, Ehud. And I'm like, yeah, this is going to be a good one. So this morning, one of the most unexpected stories in all of Scripture, as we read it, we're going to discover something unforgettable but often forgotten. And that's, never underestimate what God can do through a person that nobody sees coming. So today we'll be in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. So if you will please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 12, says this. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Boo. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done that what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to King Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and dung came out. Then Ehud went onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet on the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We pray with me, God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, come and speak through me. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly so that we can leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. Amen. You may be seated. So after Othniel's death at the end of last week, we see in Judges 3:11 that the cycle begins again, right? People sin against the Lord. The Lord sells them into slavery or lets people come persecute them, however it looks. And then after a season, this time 18 years, they call out to God and God raises up a savior. This time God gives them over to Eglon, the king of Moab. God's people face not simply one king, but according to verse 13, an alliance of enemies, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the subjection is worse. The verse says this, they took possession of the city of palms. This would have meant everything to the reader of Judges. The city of palms is not just a city. It was a reminder of God's covenant, his faithfulness, the first great victory in the promised land, and the place where God proved that obedience and faith brought triumph over impossible enemies. It symbolized the inheritance, the blessing, the powerful hand of God fighting for his people, which makes what happens in Judges all the more shocking and tragic, because when they take possession of the city of palms is also known as Jericho. The same place where God had given his obedient people victory over enemies in Joshua 6 is now the place where God gave Eglon victory over them. Further, the subjection is a decade longer. Rather than just 8 years, they suffer under Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And just as the previous cycle, the people respond to God, sending trouble by eventually, according to verse 15, calling out to him. And it says this, and God gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. To the first readers of Judges, the greatest surprise in this narrative would have been that Ehud was the man that God used. Because if you look up references in the Bible to right hand, you will find that they are all quite positive. Right? God swears by his right hand. He has pleasures at his right hand. And his chosen one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God, man, sits at his right hand. Why? Well, since most people were right-handed, the right hand was a symbol of power and authority. You fought with a sword in your right hand. But in the Hebrew, when you go look at verse 15, it literally reads, Eter Yahad Emenoi. I've said it right earlier. Can't say it right now. It doesn't matter. It's translated and means this. a man lame that's bound, shut, or restricted in his right hand. Ehud wasn't just left-handed, he was unable to use his right hand. It's very possible that Ehud's right hand was paralyzed or disabled in some way. So when we read this, when it says Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, we could translate it better into English saying this. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, which means son of my right hand, was a man lame in his right hand. And there's this comparison because Othniel, who we looked at last week, was the typical leader type, a warrior from a family of faithful men in the tribe of Judah, the people who were chosen by God to go first up into the land to get their inheritance, as we saw back in chapter 1. And Ehud, on the other hand, is a surprising choice. That was not intended. Don't laugh at that. That's bad. In a society which was more cruel than even our own to people who were physically handicapped, he would have been considered ineffective. No one would have looked up to him or naturally chosen to follow him, yet he is God's choice. And I'll be honest with you, there are still moments as a pastor where I walk into a room and I think, Lord, surely you could have picked someone better than me. And that's the tension of ministry that we've all been called to, isn't it? See, if we're each called to the ministry of reconciliation according to God's word, right? If we look at somewhere like 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20, where it says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the gospel, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are all what? Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you and I are given the mission to stand before people carrying the weight of God's word as ambassadors, all the while being painfully aware of our own weaknesses, to preach about grace while knowing how desperate you are in need of it yourself. Sometimes you'll walk into the room and you're like, okay, Lord, I need you to show up because I don't have this. And I know I'm not the only one that's ever felt this way. King David said it this way in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you should care for him? The feeling that I described of walking into whatever room God had put in front of you and thinking, surely you could have picked someone better than me, is sometimes closer to biblical humility than we might realize. Because throughout scripture, God seems to delight in calling people who feel insufficient, right? Moses said, when called to go serve God and free his people from slavery, I can't speak, I stutter. Gideon said, my family is the weakest of all the tribes. Jeremiah said, I'm only a youth. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And David himself was overlooked as a shepherd boy that nobody expected. Yet God consistently chooses weak vessels so that his strength becomes unmistakable. And church, isn't it fitting that on Pentecost Sunday, we remember this is exactly how God has always worked. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was poured out not on the impressive, the elite, or the powerful, but on ordinary believers, fishermen, former tax collectors, men and women the world overlooked. And so it's good for us to stop for this moment, both on Memorial Day weekend and on Pentecost Sunday, and remember that Pentecost reminds us that God does not merely call weak people, he fills weak people with his power. Ehud was not impressive in the eyes of the world, but the Spirit of God has always delighted in using unlikely people so that the glory belongs to God alone. The danger for us is not feeling inadequate. The danger is thinking that adequacy was ever a qualification for serving God. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist minister and writer who lived from like 1826 to 1910, said it this way: the world tries to discover its heroes, and God creates his. So number one for our time together this morning is this, and I hope you've noticed there are only 3 points this morning. You can clap, it's okay. I'm just kidding, it's a joke. God saves through unexpected weakness, not human strength. Now I'm going to stay here for 10 seconds while you write that, because I've been told I move on too fast, and then the people on the slides change the slide because I move on, not because they did anything wrong. So let's talk about the right-left man, right? In fact, though Ehud is uniquely in this point suited for the task of deliverance, God has chosen for him. We see this in verse 13. We see that he is sent with the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. We are told in this passage what Eglon could not have known, right? That Ehud had made a double-edged sword and strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing. And this introduces this tension that all really good movies and books possess, drawing the reader into the story, right? Because right-handers carried their swords on their left. Will Ehud's sword hidden on his right side go undetected? Can he get close enough to Eglon to use it? And in verse 17, it tells us that he can't. He presents the tribute to Eglon, but here's the added detail, which will later prove crucial and is quite funny. You're allowed to laugh at it, that Eglon was a very fat man. To the reader, all looks lost. They go, they present it to the king, they leave. He misses his opportunity. And we feel that way sometimes. God asks us to do something. We feel that urge in our hearts to obey or to step out and speak to someone, and we don't follow through. And all of a sudden, we're sitting there and we're just like, ugh, I was supposed to talk to that Uber driver. Or, yeah, I was sitting in that barber's haircutting chair for 22 minutes while he made me look all nice and proper, and I said nothing. Ehud and his delegation leave, but something triggers him to action. The passage says this: he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Gilgal, the reader would have known, was that sacred spot from Joshua 4 where the people had crossed the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, and then Joshua had told them to stack 12 stones to remember what God had done. Gilgal had now become a place of worship for Chemosh, the supreme national deity of the Moabites and the Ammonites. This was their way of saying, na, 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 our God is better than yours. And it's in that moment, I believe, that a switch flips in Ehud's heart. Anyone ever flipped that switch before? Right? It's the switch that we see the shepherd boy David when Goliath is mocking God. And this switch flips. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's the same switch that flips when Jesus makes a whip and drives the money changers out of the temple, out of God's house, in Matthew 21:12, saying, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Both fulfilling Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, along with David's prophecy of the coming Messiah in Psalm 69:9, where it says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That switch flips, and I see, because this is a movie in my head today, Ehud stop in his tracks and say to the rest of the delegation, go on ahead. I have something the Lord is asking me to do. And he sends the crew on and turns back by himself alone. And check it out, verse 19, he says to the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. Modern day translation, I have some tea to spill or a tasty morsel of gossip for you. And perhaps the king thought that Ehud was going to betray Israel or share some information that would be beneficial to him. And Eglon was hooked like a fish at fish camp from a stocked pond where they starve them for days before we get there. And all you have to do is throw the power bait out and you can watch the fish swim over. That's what happened. He whispers, King, I got to tell you something. And King's like, oh, tell me the news. And while the audience knows what the message is, the king does not. And now we see how God had tailor-fitted Ehud for this role. The king said quiet, and all his attendants left him. In his commentary, The Message of Judges, Michael Willock points out that Eglon does not expect a handicapped man to be at any way dangerous. It says this, if Ehud cannot wield a weapon with his right hand, all assume that he cannot wield one at all. And this is why he is admitted to the presence of the king when he asks for a private audience with Eglon. Because of his deformity, he presents no security risk to the Moabite. So the tension rises. Sword still hidden on the wrong side, Ehud approaches the king while he was sitting alone to deliver the message. And the narrator makes very clear in verse 21 that it is Ehud's left-handedness that allows him to strike down the tyrant who was demanding payment and tribute from God's people. Verse 21 says this, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right, and plunged it into the king's belly. It's the king's obesity. Perhaps he's grown fat on the tribute that he's extracted from God's people, which seals his fate. And the scripture spares no detail saying the dung came out. This explains why Ehud mounts his escape, why the guards stay outside, assuming based on the smell that Eglon must be going to the bathroom. And by the time they open the doors to see their Lord dead on the floor, Ehud has already gotten away and escaped. So now the elephant in the room, no pun intended, is this. Many people are unhappy that God's chosen agent is an assassin who kills a man having duped him into meeting alone, yet Ehud himself says that God was working through him. Israel would have never followed him into battle if he had not secured the outcome himself alone by killing King Eglon. And it reminds us that God does not always work by what we call normal or obvious methods. He freed his people by giving them triumph over their enemies, and the peace lasted for 80 years. Through an unexpected leader and an unprecedented means, we never see anywhere else in scripture. This is not descriptive or prescriptive. It's not telling us this is how you handle your things. We don't see other times God raising up people to assassinate leaders. So we don't always look at scripture and say, this is what God's telling us to do. Make a sword, hide it on our left leg or our right leg, and then go. No, but this is how God did it here. Which leads us to number two for our time together this morning. God's deliverance is entirely by grace. See, Ehud was God's type of leader. Perhaps Ehud can teach us more about how God saves his people than Othniel or Shamgar. We'll talk about Shamgar for one sentence because that's all he gets in the Bible. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. An ox goad is a long stick with metal on the end that they would use to provoke and move the cows around. And he killed 600 Philistines. The more predictable types of judges, Othniel and Shamgar. After Othniel, we see that each cyclical judge, That is those, unlike Shamgar, whose story is not simple and summarized in one or two verses. Each of these judges is unexpected as far as the world is concerned. We will also see that each judge increasingly had to do the saving him or herself. As Israel's judge, we see last week, Othniel, chapter 3, verse 10, went to war. Implicitly, all the fighters among Israel took up their arms and went to war with him. They had his back. Ehud struck down the enemy king on his own before leading the Israelites into battle. The next judges, Deborah and Barak, that we'll look at next week, together only had two tribes that followed them into battle. And the last judge, Samson, has to deliver Israel single-handedly. All this points to the way the most unexpected judge of all came. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says it this way: he had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He achieved his victory all alone on behalf of his people, but was not helped in any way by them. And he crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness like Ehud. Number three for our time together this morning is this: God's salvation ultimately points to Christ. All the judges from Ehud onward point to Jesus. Unlike them, Jesus did not use deception like Ehud, need assistance like Deborah and Barak, display selfish ambition like Gideon, rashness like Jephthah, or sexual weakness like Samson. In fact, he was in every way flawless, as Othniel appears on the pages of Judges. And yet, like all the major judges after Othniel, Jesus was an outsider, someone the world could not believe was either God's chosen ruler or rescuer. I want you to see two passages from the New Testament, for example. First one is going to be in Luke 23, and then we'll be in 1 Corinthians 1. Luke 23, 35 to 39 says it this way: and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over his head that said, this is the King of the Jews. Verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now think about Ehud for a second. If physical disability disqualified you in the eyes of people, crucifixion was the ultimate sign of disqualification. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' final call to Israel to remember God's covenant and commands as they're entering into the promised land, it says this in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If someone guilty of capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land of the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance. The meaning of it is this, and the way they saw it and understood it was, no good leader was ever publicly executed, especially by crucifixion. We see this play out in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 22 and 23, where it says this: for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Jesus is the quintessential, unlikely, inside-out deliverer. He delivers his people not through great triumph, not through military conquest, but through crushing defeat. In these historical narratives in Judges, God is showing us and showing the world that his salvation will not come in a Hollywood blockbuster way at all, but it will come from an outsider born in a humble manger through weakness, not what the world calls strength, through defeat, not what the world sees as victory, through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. And we are not to make the mistake that King Eglon made. As he looked at God's chosen deliverer, he esteemed him not. We are to look at Christ and see the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then we pause and we think of what we were. Because while Ehud points us to Jesus, he also points us to ourselves. God uses a crippled left-handed deliverer to save a left-handed people. People who were in persecution and being ruled by this foreign leader because of their disobedience. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, God through Paul says it this way, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong." See, God is a God of grace, not a God of works. He takes and uses people who are at the margins of society in order to show that salvation is from him and him alone and not our own human ability. God tends to choose and use people who are weaker socially or physically or even morally. Why? Check out the next two verses, 28 and 29. It says this, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." Knowing this should stop you and I in our tracks. It should shatter the very heart of the idolatry mindset which we often bring into every part of our lives, into our worship of God. If we worship an idol, we're trying to stay in full control of our lives, negotiating with those idol gods in our lives, giving it what it wants so that it will give us what we want. It's not loving submission. It's cynical manipulation. In this idol mindset, it is critical that worship be reliable, consistent technique. We have to know that if we do X for the idol, Y will result. We see this throughout the history of Israel. God will save them or do something in one way. And so instead of seeking after the Lord the next time for what he wants, they'll just try to do it the same way. Right? One of my favorite stories is they go into battle and God tells them, "Take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with you and I will give you victory." And it happens. And so the next time they're like, "Well, that's how we get victory." So they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle without consulting God and they lose horribly and they lose the Ark of the Covenant and they're like, "Oh no, we just lost God's box." Right? And then God has to send it back to them. It's a really funny story. People get hemorrhoids and statues fall over. It's great. Go look it up. And they send it back on cows who have babies and the cows are like mad because they're having to leave their babies, but they're taking the Ark of the Covenant back to God's people. We treat God like that all the time. If I do X, he will save me. Or more subtly, if I do X, he will bless me with Y. But when we truly turn to God, we see that he demands complete heart surrender, not partial concession or negotiations. We do not do deals with God because we have nothing to offer him. We stop and we think of what we were and what he has made us to be, that we were children of wrath and now he calls us adopted sons. we learn that he has already saved us and blessed us in the most unexpected way through a left-handed deliverer, that we are the most unexpected recipients of his grace, as left-handed and messed up as we are. And we realize that all we can do is ever and only totally depend on God. And we love to do that. Or at least we should. I should love to depend on God. As the old hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, puts it this way, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Church, it's amazing, because when you think about how this story began, the lights dimmed, the scene was dark, God's people were broken, the wicked king sat comfortably on his throne, and nobody noticed the quiet man walking into the city. No one saw the deliverer coming, and that's always been God's way. The world looks for strength, but God sends weakness. The world looks for power, and God sends humility. The world looks for someone impressive, and God sends a Savior born in a manger, raised in obscurity, rejected by men, and crucified on a cross. And I wonder this morning how many people in the room are still making the same mistake that Eglon made, looking at Jesus and underestimating him. Some of you are here today, and if you're honest, you've admired Jesus, you've respected Jesus, you've been around church for years, but you've never truly surrendered to him. You've let Satan trick you into thinking that you've been convinced that salvation is becoming better or trying harder or cleaning yourself up or making deals with God. But this story destroys all of that. Israel did not save themselves. Ehud did not become the deliverer because he was impressive. And you and I will never save ourselves through religion, morality, or effort. God saves by his grace. And the greatest surprise in human history is this, the cross of Christ, that what looked like the ultimate defeat became the definitive victory over Satan, sin, death, and hell. And it looked like Satan had won on Friday until Sunday morning came. So please hear me this morning. If you are not a Christian, look at me. I'm glad you're here. Stop underestimating Jesus. Stop delaying repentance and stop trusting yourself. The deliverer has come. The same Christ that the world rejected is the only Savior who can rescue you. So run to him now. Do not wait. Look on him, and in your heart and with your mouth, admit that you're a sinner, that you've sinned against God and against others. Confess your belief in Jesus, that he is who he says he was, that he did what the Bible says he did, and that he's coming again to make every sad thing come untrue. And believer, look at me, this story challenges us also. How many times have we disqualified ourselves from being used by God? I'm not gifted enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I'm not polished enough, or I don't know enough. My past is too messy. My weaknesses are too obvious. You didn't have to stand on the stage today and preach a message about a king who was obese while being overweight. So, God can use you. That was not in the notes. We might delete it from the recording. We'll see. And all the while, God has been saying, exactly, now I get all the glory. Some of you have spent your whole childhood trying to hide the very thing God may want you to use. Joni Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic after a diving accident at age 17, has spent decades proclaiming God's faithfulness through suffering. She says it this way, "Sometimes God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves." Some of you have spent your whole life wishing you were somebody else when God wants to use you exactly where you are. The overlooked, the weak, the ordinary, the underestimated, because God has always loved using people that nobody sees coming. So stop hiding your weaknesses. They'll never become strengths unless you address them. My 7-year-old is a lousy Mario Kart player. He cannot realize that this is the thumb you steer with while this is the thumb you go with. And he just melts down. It's a weakness. But it will not become a strength until he sits there and practices. Do you understand? Stop measuring your usefulness by the world's standards and stop believing God only uses the impressive. The same God who raised up Ehud, the same God who raised up the judges, is the same God who raised up Jesus from the dead, and he still delights in using weak people surrendered to a strong Savior. So church, when the lights come back on and the movie ends and when this chapter closes, I don't want you leaving here today admiring Ehud. Because every great movie eventually fades to black and the credits roll and the music stops. But this story doesn't end with Ehud, because Ehud eventually died. And as we'll see next week, Israel sinned again. And another judge had to come. But when Jesus won his victory, death stayed dead and the grave stayed empty, and the deliverer still reigns today. So don't leave here admiring Ehud. Leave here worshiping Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, the unexpected Savior, the one who stood alone, and the one who won victory that we never could. And like the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that when we were broken in sin, trapped in bondage, and unable to save ourselves, you didn't abandon us. Thank you that throughout history, you have always been a God who saves in unexpected ways. When the world looked for strength, you sent meekness. When the world looked for power, you sent humility. And when the world looked for a conqueror, you sent a Savior carrying a cross. Lord, thank you for Jesus, the great deliverer, the true and better judge, the one who stood alone for us, the one who conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell through his crucifixion and resurrection. And Father, I pray that every person in this room who does not truly know Christ, Lord, that through your Spirit, you will help them break through the pride, break through the fear, break through the excuses and the delay. Lord, open their eyes to see that salvation is not found in religion or effort or morality or self-improvement, but only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself today. Do not let them leave this moment still underestimating Jesus. And Father, for us as believers, for the weak, for the weary, for the overlooked, for the insecure, for the struggling, for the ones who feel unusable, Lord, remind us that you have always delighted in using unlikely people for your glory. Forgive us for trusting in worldly strength. Lord, forgive us for comparing ourselves to others. Lord, forgive us for believing the lie that our weakness disqualifies us from being used by you. Teach us to surrender completely, to depend fully upon your strength, and to cling to Christ alone. And may our church never boast in its personalities or talent or charisma or human ability, but only in the cross of Christ. So Lord, when the lights come back on at the end of the story and we leave this moment, when we walk back into our homes and our jobs and our schools and our everyday lives, help us to leave this place admiring and worshiping Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Deliverer. Jesus, it's for our good and for your glory that we pray. Make us more like you in all we think, say, and do. And bless the food to our bodies as we celebrate together at the church barbecue on the lawn. And all God's people said, amen.